Well, for our message this morning, we're going to begin by looking at one verse, Psalm 50, verse 2. Psalm 50, verse 2. Again, today is a very special day. We get to gather around the Lord's table. Psalm 50, verse 2. It says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, as I said, today is a very special day. Okay? Day where we gather together to fulfill our purpose. Our purpose in life, which is to worship Almighty God. That's why we exist. But it's also a very special day as we have this great privilege of gathering around the communion table once again in faithful obedience to our Lord as we remember who He is and we remember what He has done for us, His people, His beloved children, and we enter into the sweetest of communions, right? The personal communion, joining together spiritually with our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's what today is all about. Now, continuing in our communion series, our sermon series here, we're studying the holy attributes of God, the Almighty God of the universe, as set forth in His Word, in Scripture. And our goal is to grow, right? To grow in our knowledge of who He really is. Not who we think He should be, certainly not who the world tells us He is, but who He really is as set forth in His inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. And today, as we continue on in our study of God's holy attributes here, I'd like us to focus on His perfection. We're going to focus on the perfection of God today, which is one of the three words that I'd like us to consider as we look at that main verse, Psalm 50, verse 2, right? The other two words being beauty and God. And we'll get into those in a little bit. But now to begin with, as we try to better understand the perfection of God. As A.W. Tozer puts it, we must first understand that the Church of Christ in recent times has made many gains. Okay, there have been many gains. For example, today, Bibles are being translated into more and more languages and are being distributed all over the world. God's Word is getting out there. And the gospel is being proclaimed in countries and to more people, tribes, and tongues than ever before. So the church, by the sovereign power of Almighty God, has made many gains. But sadly, the church has suffered some losses as well. None greater than the loss that I'd like us to talk about today. That being the loss of religious fear. The loss of religious fear. In other words, man does not fear God. He doesn't fear God as he should. And with that loss of holy fear comes a flippancy. A flippancy toward the Almighty God of devouring or consuming holiness. And in an attempt to make God somehow more appealing to the unsaved, even the church has adopted a flippant attitude towards God. Even the church has sought to try to make God appear more relatable to sinful man, right? More like man. In other words, man today tries to bring God down to his level so he can relate. And in the process, man has rejected God's description of himself, which again is found in His Word, and has arrogantly redefined God as some old white-haired father figure who is completely devoid of any wrath or judgment towards sin. In other words, the world with this ideology that has infiltrated and crept into the church virtually unnoticed, The world says, God understands you when you sin. Therefore, you don't have to worry about it. It's okay if you sin. It's not a big deal. Right? No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, God is love. Don't worry about your sin. Jesus paid for that on the cross. Just forget about it. Don't beat yourself up about it. He just wants to be your friend. Jesus just wants to be your friend. He longs for you. He needs you. He's not complete without you. All you have to do is just accept his forgiveness and ask him to be part of your life. Right? You don't need to change a thing because God will accept you just as you are. Well, on the surface, that sounds great to the unbeliever, right? Come as you are. God will accept you. Nothing about you needs to be changed. But the problem is that man has forgotten something. Anyone who truly comes to the Lord for salvation must come, first of all, with a humble heart of complete submission to the Lordship of Christ. They must come with an attitude of total surrender. The surrender of all that they are and all that they have. And because God is the God of all-consuming holiness, which means that he only accepts that which is perfectly righteous, and because man is sinful by nature, meaning that his own righteousness is nothing more than unrighteousness, making him completely unacceptable to holy God, right? Because of that, this phrase, God accepts you just as you are, is completely false and misleading. As a matter of fact, it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Folks, God cannot accept the sinner as he or she is. He can't. For him to do so would be for him to violate his holiness. It would be for him to deny himself. So if someone is to have an intimate relationship or fellowship with God, a change must first take place. In other words, that person must first repent. They must repent of their sin and by faith respond to the Holy Spirit's call to surrender wholeheartedly to the Lordship of Christ. But therein lies a problem. Because according to God's word, that is not something that man in his sinful and condemned condition has the ability to do. Therefore, man must first be spiritually resurrected. He must first have a regeneration of the soul, giving him the desire and the ability to repent and trust Christ for salvation. In other words, in the order of salvation, regeneration, in other words, being born again, must precede faith. In other words, man is not born again because he exercises God's gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's a gift. Right? Man is not born again because he exercises God's gift of faith. No, man exercises God's gift of faith because he has been born again, spiritually regenerated, which is the greatest gift there is. A Savior to die for us and the ability to trust him for salvation. What an amazing God. To provide that for his natural born enemies. Those who hate him, those who reject him, want nothing to do with him, and who would rather serve self than him. Jesus says in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, there's a couple words we need to look at. First, the words for born again, ganao enothen, literally means to be born from above. To be born from above, this is not something man can do. It has to be, it's from God. To be born from above. Ganaoanathan. The second word we need to look at is the word used for the word to see. Right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word for see here is horao, which, metaphorically speaking, means to see with an inward spiritual perception. In other words, to have a correct spiritual understanding. Right? So when you put these together, we must come to the conclusion that in order to even understand, in order to comprehend the gospel, one must first, by God's sovereign grace and power, be given spiritual life, which includes the ability to perceive, the ability to see or to understand the gospel, and the desire to respond by God's gift of faith. Right? So sinful man will only exercise faith after or subsequent to being spiritually resurrected by God's Holy Spirit. Right? Man cannot do this on his own. He cannot exercise faith in and of himself. Salvation is all of God. Jonah 2:9. Right? And by the way, for those who are not clear on how the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility with regards to salvation are reconciled, let me just leave you with this, a few points here. First of all, man always chooses according to his heart's strongest desire. Right? We've mentioned that before. When we make choices, it's according to our heart's strongest desire. It always is. But number two, God does not force anyone to choose him if their heart does not desire to do so. He doesn't force anyone to choose him. As the straw man argument would say, that would make Christians mind-numbed robots. Which, by the way, I would rather be than somebody who ends up in hell. But God does not force anyone to choose him if they don't want to. So how can God be completely sovereign over man's salvation, meaning that those whom he has chosen, redeemed, and called will be saved no matter what, and yet man still have the freedom to choose? And this is where it all comes together. The reason we see God is completely sovereign over a person's salvation and man still responsible for choosing Christ is because God sovereignly changes the desire of the man's heart so that the strongest desire of the man's heart is to choose Christ. And again, because man always chooses according to this heart's strongest desire, the regenerated heart will always choose Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Right? They will come to him because they have, by God's amazing love and grace, been ganaoanathan, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. They'll have been given the ability and the desire to choose Christ, the overwhelming desire. Right? It's because of this amazing grace. And it's because of the incarnate Christ's perfectly sinless life and his vicarious atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that man is declared righteous. Now, is sinful man righteous? No, he's not. Man is not righteous. But those whom God has so graciously chosen to bless with this eternal salvation, those whom the Father has chosen to give to his beloved Son as a love gift for all of eternity, John chapter 17. And again, by his grace, and based upon Christ himself and his perfect righteousness, which is imputed to sinful man's account, they are declared righteous and acceptable to holy God the Father. That's an amazing gift. That's amazing grace. A grace that we do not deserve, and this is what's known as justification. Being declared righteous even though we are not. And folks, salvation is not some, hey, I'm going to make Christ part of my life because it's beneficial to me. No, responding to the Holy Spirit's call upon our heart means that the total surrender of every aspect of our being to Christ's lordship. And it's understanding that God alone is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and there is great fear and trembling at the prospect of not ascribing to Him the worship and the glory that He deserves. That is the attitude. That's the attitude that man must have when coming to Christ for salvation. And that's the attitude that we as believers must have when coming into the presence of the Lord to worship Him individually and as a church family. Right? There's no flippancy. There's no familiarity toward Almighty God. It's humility and total submission. Submission with the proper understanding of who God really is as set forth in His eternal word. Now, excuse me, am I saying that God is not forgiving or loving or gentle and kind and compassionate? Well, no, of course not. Right? But we must never forget that He is also the jealous God. He's the jealous God of devouring holiness who will share His glory with no one, including those of us who respond to His gracious, loving, and effectual call by faith in Christ. He will not share His glory. Yes, we can know Him intimately, and we can be called His beloved children, but He alone is God, and we must never, ever forget that. So when we approach Him in our worship time, again, whether it's alone or together, we must approach Him in fear and in trembling, in humility and respect. Now, we talk about the loss of fear. What is it that has led to this loss of religious fear that characterizes so many, even in the church today? Well, the loss of godly fear can be attributed to the loss of the concept of God's majesty. We've lost the concept of God's majesty. And here's a question to ponder as we think about this. Do you think that if God were to withdraw from our church, that we would recognize it? Do you think that if God were to withdraw from our lives individually, would we know Him? If God were to suddenly or gradually withdraw from our life, would it change us, or would our life just be the same? You know, in our culture today, the awareness of God's divine presence seems to have left the church even. Again, that can be attributed to this loss of the true biblical concept of God's majesty. Right? When that concept is lost, so too is our concept of true God-commanded, God-honoring worship. Man, in his arrogance, has lost the fear of God, and that's why so often when God withdraws His intimate presence, His fellowship, man doesn't even know it. He just continues on with his religiosity. And folks, understanding that this concept, this majesty and holiness of God, it's so very important. And that understanding should affect every area of our lives. Every area. Even down to how we evangelize. How we share Christ with others, with the lost. For example, there are many professing Christian believers today who evangelize. They share the gospel with others. And because they've lost the true biblical concept of holiness, God's holiness and majesty, they present to the unsaved some watered-down, fluffy version of some needy, wimpy Savior. But that's not the all-powerful, sovereign God of the Bible, whose holiness consumes all unholiness, right? If we, as faithful Christians, are going to present a Savior to the dying world, we had better be presenting them with the true God of Scripture, the true Savior, who is a just and vengeful God. Psalm 149:7, Micah 5:15, Romans 12:19. And who is full of consuming hatred and wrath toward them and their sin. Psalm 5:5, Proverbs 8:13, right? A God who is full of majesty and whose holiness no one can withstand apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to their account as a result of his willing sacrifice on the cross for their sin and their faithful response to the Holy Spirit's internal call to repentance and surrender. Right? That is the Savior, the God that we as Christians must present to the lost, the God of all consuming holiness and perfection. Now, we hear this word perfection, but what exactly is it? In other words, how do we define perfection? Well, Webster's dictionary defines perfection as the highest possible degree of excellence. But again, with regards to God's perfection, our feeble language, our feeble definitions don't even begin to describe it. Right? They do not do it justice. Yet, for the sake of this message, let's start with this. That which is perfect lacks nothing it should have and has nothing it should not have. Okay? That which is perfect lacks nothing it should have and has nothing it should not have. So perfection by nature is fullness and completeness. It has just what it should have. But if we take Webster's definition of perfection, the highest possible degree of excellence, we'd have to conclude that that definition cannot apply to God. Why? Because there are no degrees of perfection with God. Right? That definition can only apply to the creaturely realm. So you see, in our feeble attempt to describe God in his perfection, we have come up infinitely short. We can't even describe. Because Almighty, Holy, Perfect God is incomparable. That's the God we're here to worship today. That's the God we get to commune with today around the table. This incomparable God. One who cannot be compared to anything or anyone. Right? As man, we have forgotten just how great and how transcendent he is. Now, let me ask this. If God has revealed himself in his word, which he has, what is the reason why we have forgotten what he is truly like? If God has revealed himself in his word, what is the reason we've forgotten what he is truly like? Well, obviously, it's because we are not in the word as we should be. Right? We're not reading it. We're not studying it. We're not asking God to practically reveal to us who he is so we can apply it to our lives. Right? Because when we do that, when we read it, when we truly study it and dig deep into it and apply it to our lives, we begin to realize that God is completely different. He is completely separate from all others, to the point that there are no degrees in him. Which means basically God alone is God. Man is not. He is infinite perfection, which is beyond our comprehension. Now, Webster's definition of perfection also uses the word excellence. But again, excellence is a comparative word. Right? In other words, it implies a comparison to something or someone. But again, there are no comparisons with God, right? He stands alone as God. And nothing can be compared to him. So when we come to worship on Sunday, is that the God we are coming to worship? This incomparable God God of all-consuming holiness and glory. Is that who we are coming here today to worship and to commune with? When we get up in the morning or at night, as we begin our devotions or our study of God's Word, is that the God we are worshiping? Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I just want to read that for you here. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Folks, this passage here, it shows that God will not be compared. He will not be compared to anything or anyone. Whether it's on earth, whether it's below the earth, or in the waters of the earth. Which naturally and practically leads us to ask this question: what in our life? What in our life are we holding up as equal to God? What are we putting on the priority scale equal to or above God? Right? When we apply perfection to God, what we mean is that God has unqualified, unequaled, incomparable fullness and completeness of whatever He has. Incomparable fullness of power. Incomparable fullness of wisdom, knowledge, and holiness. The list goes on. Right? So Almighty God is unequaled in every aspect. Again, is that the God that we're here to worship today? Is that the God that we're here to commune with, to enter into that sweet communion with today? God is perfection. Next, let's look at this word beauty. Psalm 50, verse 2, just briefly. And let's begin by understanding that whatever honors this God of perfection is beautiful to God. Whatever honors God is beautiful to God. Right? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Now, when you think of beauty, what comes to mind? Well, for me, first of all, it's my wife. Right? Now, you see, your wife, your children, sunset painting, stained glass windows, music, things relating to artistic ability, right? That's what we think about when we think about beauty. Right? There are many people who have been blessed with what we as man would recognize as artistic talent and ability. Now, why do you suppose those people were blessed with those talents and abilities? Well, the ultimate purpose, right? The ultimate purpose, God blesses man with gifts, talents, and abilities, is so that he, God, can receive honor and glory from the use of those gifts, talents, and abilities. But sadly, what has happened? Well, what we're seeing in our study in 1 Corinthians, more often than not, in this selfish, sin-cursed world, the honor and the praise stops with the person. It stops with the artist who exercises their God-given abilities. It's like the messenger getting the credit or being honored and glorified for bringing good news from the master. Right? That's why God's Word is so beautiful. For example, will you turn with me to Psalm 23? Very familiar passage. Let's look at the beauty of God's Word in Psalm 23. And this is a psalm that truly honors God by its beauty. It begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When you stop and think about that, is there anything more beautiful than the picture of a loving shepherd? Right? A loving shepherd leading, guiding, protecting, caring, and providing for his sheep? No. There's nothing more beautiful than that picture. It says, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Right? You get the sense of beauty here. the beauty of the scene that David is constructing using the imagination and writing talents that God has blessed him with. Right? Place yourself into the scene. And we talk about this in our R.C. Sproul evening study. Talk about reading God's word existentially. In other words, placing yourself into the scene, in the shoes or the sandals of the people writing it. Right? Place yourself into this scene here. Imagine the beauty. Imagine the peacefulness being described. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. Right? We're lacking nothing. All our needs are met by our loving shepherd. There are no worries. We're at peace knowing that he will take care of us. And it says, he restores my soul. Right? How beautiful. How comforting and God-honoring to think about that. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, God blesses us with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to bless his holy name as we walk in righteousness or submission to his Holy Spirit. What a privilege it is to serve him. If we truly knew who he was, we would understand just how much of a privilege that is. And then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we understand that, right? We've all gone through hard times. And as Christians, we're guaranteed suffering. But it says, I will fear no evil. For you, Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? What a beautiful picture. A picture of the relief, the indescribable peace that the reader can almost feel physically. The relief of knowing that no matter what evil may arise, no matter what evil may attack us, our sovereign and almighty shepherd will always be with us to guide us and to protect us and also to discipline us for our good if necessary. He cares for us as a loving father cares for his children. And when we know that our Heavenly Father loves us and that his thoughts, again, about us outnumber the sands of the seashore, Psalm 139, 17 and 18, right? We can live fearless in this life. Because God, who cannot lie, has said in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So as believers, like the psalmist, we can live without fear in all circumstances. Because our Lord is with us. And whether we suffer his hand of discipline or guidance, we can be comforted. How beautiful is that? And then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. In other words, because of who our great shepherd is, the Almighty God who goes before us and fights for us, we are overwhelming conquerors. We are victorious in Christ. And he says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Folks, that's the true beauty that honors God. And the Bible is full of beauty like that if we'll just dig deep into it, right? Whatever honors this great God of majesty is beautiful to him. So here's a question. When you use your time, your talents, your gifts and abilities, your creativity, whatever you do, is your ultimate goal to present to God something beautiful that honors and glorifies him? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God for the Father through him. Now, what is the most beautiful gift God desires from man? Well, that's our worship. Our true worship. Praising him, honoring him, understanding who he is with fear and trembling, bowing before him in this attitude of complete humility and respect, prostrating oneself before him, paying him the glory due his name, right? And worship, folks, isn't just something that we do on Sunday. It's the complete submission of our lives to His Lordship each and every moment of each and every day as long as we live. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. So true worship, folks, involves living lives that reflect the holiness of Christ. And it centers around Christ. And God is beautiful beyond all description. So folks, today, as we approach our Lord, Almighty God, as we observe communion together, let's remember who God is. Let's remember who God is in His unequaled majesty. And approach Him with fear and trembling, even as we approach with love and appreciation and with the confidence that we, unrighteous sinners, have been declared righteous, justified by the blood of Christ on the cross. We must remember that it is only by His imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that we can withstand consuming holiness and perfection of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much. Thank You for who You are. As we enter into Your presence, we understand that You are the great God of the universe who has the power and You have the right to snuff us out, to do away with us. We're sinful human beings, sinful creatures. But Lord, we praise You, honor You, we glorify You for the fact that You have provided a way for us as Your children. You provided a way for us to have this intimate fellowship with You, this intimate relationship through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You now, Lord, and we recognize that all of this morning, is pointing to this moment where we come before You to enter into this communion with You around Your table. Thank You again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.